We are moving rapidly along. We will probably conclude the book before the end of the year. I've mapped it out, so I know. Yes, I mapped it out. There are some of the sections towards the end that will go a little bit faster. So, yeah, what's the hurry? Yeah, right. So we will have done it in under 3 years, huh? Yes. Well, that's good. Judy says it doesn't seem like it's that long, but some of us know. Yes. Yes, 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 yes. We are dealing with a two-part section on how to kill your enemy. That's always a good subject. We have those that sometimes they're close to us. When we talk about the enemy, oftentimes we are talking about those who are closest to us. Our enemy is not someone living in Iraq. We don't have much contact with that person in Iraq. We read about all the terrorists. How many of you have met a terrorist? You don't meet the terrorists. They don't normally come to see you. We don't want them to come see you. But sometimes we live with the enemy. The person that we are closest to becomes the one who gives us the most difficult time, whether that's a person who is we live with or we work with or whatever. They become the enemy. And last time we picked up our reading there with verse 14, where it said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." And there, as we concluded verse 16, we noticed that a lot of what we're dealing with here in dealing with the enemy has to do with mental attitude. It speaks of the mind and being wise. Where are you wise? You're wise, if you're wise in your conceits, it's in your mind. It's all in your mind. I am more and more convinced that the whole issue of spiritual warfare, and we speak so much of it today, spiritual warfare is not our circumstances. Spiritual warfare is not what the enemy is doing to us from the outside. Spiritual warfare is what is going on in the mind. That's where the battle takes place. It's not being beat up by the enemy, but it is, we lose in spiritual warfare by not being victorious in our minds. And as we deal with the issues that we have before us in the passage last time and this time, it has to do with those who are giving us a hard time. And we want to note that the battle is not what they are doing to us. The critical thing is how we're going to respond to them. That is success or failure. This chapter began with an exhortation about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. And as we present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, it says, and be renewed in your mind. When we encounter people, those difficult people, those hard to get along with people, it provides us an examination. It is the test time. And in many ways, as we've gone through this whole process there, especially as we came into chapter 8 and the whole thing of not walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit, Do you want the test to see if you're walking in the Spirit? Just encounter a difficult person. They provide the test. So next time you encounter one of these or have an experience with someone, you say, this is a test. It will show whether I am controlled by the Spirit or I am controlled by the flesh. And we are controlled by the Spirit when we have a Christ-focused mind, a Spirit-controlled mind, so that we handle these things in a godly way. Now, the passage that we have here before us begins at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We continue with a set of exhortations. In the chapters up to chapter 12, there was not much in the way of exhortation. There were not many commands. Three or so in chapter 6, where we present our bodies as a living, we present ourselves unto the Lord, reckon ourselves dead. There are a few of those back there, but not much until we get here. But now it's just bang, 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 bang. Because we are learning to apply what we have had up until now. And the application that we get in this chapter, it's pretty pointed. It has to do with how we respond. So let's look at these exhortations here. The first one we find in verse 17, which is, don't retaliate. Repay no one evil for evil. If they have done evil to you, you don't do evil back. As one kid said, the golden rule is nice for Sunday. But during the week, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a lot better. And sometimes that is our response. As we are with the saints and we're all worshiping the Lord, we can practice the golden rule until we actually get into the testing time where we have to do it. And the whole concept here is that we surrender our personal rights to the Lord Jesus. Remember, he says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. So here, as we think about giving up our rights, we transfer them to the Lord Jesus. Now, I think here we should contrast what we have here with the teaching that we have in the Old Testament. Because you say, is this so different from what we have in the Old Testament? Some say there was the Old Testament way. That was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But go back and look at the law. When you go back and you look at the law, we are not, as we come to law, the legal code, we are not talking about personal revenge. We are talking about the authority that was put in governmental authority, whether it was in Judaism, a lot of that rested in the priests and in the whole thing. They worked it out, or whether it is given to government and they do it. we are going to find next time, we're going to move in that section that has such implications for life today about how do we respond to civil law? How do we respond to government? How do we respond in paying our taxes? All of these kind of things. That continues the idea of the renewed mind. And so it's going to be interesting when we talk about taxation in relation to the renewed mind. Government has an authority. It is not that all of these things are just let go. They're just ignored. We don't deal with things. We're not speaking here of just a passive approach where we just let everything happen. There are lines of authority. There are ways that they're supposed to be handled. And so we need to deal with it. We find, even in the Old Testament, this principle applies. Solomon said in Proverbs 20:22, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord and He will save you." So the teaching that we have here is not just a New Testament teaching. It is an Old Testament teaching. But in the Old Testament, you need to distinguish between what a person did as an individual and what the governmental authority did in dealing with things. It was true in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And we find this whole teaching. It's a theme that runs through the Bible. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous." The section that we have immediately before what we're looking at had to do with love for others. And we find that an outworking of love is not taking personal revenge. Peter goes on in 1 Peter 3:9 and says, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil." Notice there, the tongue from evil. What's he talking about? Returning evil for evil. That's what he's just spoken of. He spells it out. Peter spells it out there. "And his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." We're going to talk more about that in a minute. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Evil, in Peter's context, has to do with returning evil for evil. Getting back. Doing that which would hurt the other person. Finding revenge in some sort of way. Now, as we move from childhood to adulthood, we find that revenge usually becomes more subtle. Kids are very overt when they want to exercise. If they get punched, they punch them back. If someone grabs their toy, they just go and grab something else back. They just do it. But adults know that if they act in that way, others will look at them and say, "Oh, he's a bad person." So they have to find more subtle ways of doing it. The person that has done them harm, they go to someone else and say, "Well, you know that whoever, they're just a little..." Just, they put in these little words that kind of make that person look bad. And they love the look on the face of the person that they're saying, "Oh, I didn't know they were like that." You know? And there's that sense of satisfaction. We are getting back at that person. Peter called that evil. That is what we're talking about. It is evil to do that. The passage, Peter says, the person who does that is not going to receive the blessing of the Lord. The person who does that is going to receive the judgment of the Lord. Now, we're going to talk more here about how the Lord is going to judge these that do evil. And we should let the Lord do that. But we get caught up in the judgment if we are also doing evil by responding to the other person in revengeful ways. Now, how many here want the judgment of the Lord on them? I see no hands. Because we don't want the judgment of the Lord. Let's remember, as we return evil for evil, we are making ourselves vulnerable to the judgment of the Lord. We find that evildoers, they're going to be punished. They're going to be punished. They can be punished civilly, that is, by government, civil government, or ultimately they can be punished by the Lord. So there are ways that they're going to be taken care of. We can just, I've watched, and I'm sure you have too, of people who, they've done wrong, and you think, how can they get away with it? And you just wait a little while, and as you think about it and watch what happens to the person, you say, he hasn't gotten away with it. It has taken its toll. So we don't retaliate. That's kind of a negative. That's what we don't do. Now let's talk about what we do in verse, the last half of the verse there. We stay above board. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now, let's think of these things that are good in the sight of all men. The King James says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. The word, the concept here is that which is beautiful, that which looks good. It looks good because it is good. And that's what we want to do. We want to have our conduct in such a way that this, it is right, it is good. When we respond with vindictiveness, in evil ways, we are not responding with that which looks good. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, it says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. The pursuit of the good. I think that should be one of our objectives as believers. Now, the word here translated provide or have regard is soft. When I say that it is soft, it is weaker than the full sense of the word. The idea here is that we chase it. We pursue it. We plan for it. All of these things are what we do with the good. We seek after it. It becomes our desire. And it has the idea, please note this, because I think you miss it. It has the idea that we plan ahead for it. Ooh. Now what does that mean? Plan ahead for that which is good in the sight of all men. This is one of the reasons why I believe that it is so important that we learn the meaning of the Word of God. As we learn God's standard, as we learn what God wants, we are putting something in here for days when we need it. We have a stockpile. We have a stockpile of truth. There are so many people that get in situations and they say, and it sounds so pious, they say, oh, I guess I'll have to pray about this. And my response is, you don't need to pray about that. You just need to do it. You need to do what the Word says. If you don't know, if you've got to pray about it, that means you haven't thought it through. You don't know the mind of the Lord. It talks about having the mind of Christ being formed in us. The important thing about having the mind of Christ formed in us is that when we are faced with difficult situations, we automatically know what to do. I believe that is what is meant here when it talks about plan ahead, make provision for, this is the same word as there where it talks about he that doesn't provide for his family. You remember that passage? Same word. And how do you provide for your family? Well, you plan for it, you work for it, you're ready to do it. It's not spontaneous. We have many people who go through life and they feel everything needs to happen spontaneously. It's just kind of, we get into the situation and it's, ooh, what do we do? How do we do it? Oh, and they come up to situations and so often it's like they don't have a clue where they're supposed to be or what they're supposed to be doing. I say there are a whole lot of things in life that we should be ready for and we know how to do it. There in Hebrews chapter 5, where it defines what a mature believer is and the contrast of the babe with the mature, it talks about his ability to, by reason of use, knowing how to apply the Word of God to life. That is, he has been in the application mode over and over again because he has learned the Word, he's applied the Word. He's learned the Word, he's applied the Word. So, when we come to situations, it's not, what do I do now? We know what we should do. I believe that's what it's speaking of here when it talks about we know how to do what is good. We need to have thought about it. Sometimes when we are dealing with people that are the people buggers in our life that give us a difficult time, we have a sense that trouble is brewing with them. They are going to do it again or they are going to say something, or they are going to act inappropriately. If we have thought of the principles of the Word of God, we can plan for how we're going to respond when they do it. And our choice is, are we going to respond according to the Spirit, or are we going to respond according to the flesh? So we plan ahead that we're going to do that which looks good because it is good in the sight of all men. It's amazing. When a person responds with that which is good in the face of evil, even the unbeliever says, that is pretty nice. That is good. I don't understand how they do it. And that's not what I would do, but that was a good thing to do. That was a righteous thing to do. It's because it is all planned out ahead of time, so we know exactly where it is. And as we think of this, there are just so many areas of how we want to be in situations. What we're going to say, even the tone of voice that we're going to say it. You know, a lot of times it is the subtle thing. In our response, it is our body language. All of these little things that seem so little, because we can say one thing, but we can communicate something totally different. But we've got a plan for that. We've got to think how we're going to do it. We're going to have to practice it. We're going to have to do it over and over until we get it right. Because a lot of times when we encounter these type of situations, we don't always handle it right the first time. I mean, I know I don't. I mean, sometimes we get into situations. I had a situation this week where someone I thought had done something. I had a voicemail, and it wasn't what they were doing to me. It was what was being done to someone else. And I was just, I mean, I was upset. I didn't sleep a whole night over what I thought, and I just prayed about it. I said, Lord, I don't want to respond as this thing appears to be, because it looks like they're doing it again, you know, to this person. And as so often, I didn't say anything. I didn't, because there was another party involved that was communicating this. And fortunately, I just asked some questions, and I kept quiet, and I found I was all wrong. You know, I mean, it was not what I thought it was going to be. You know, and you just say, whew, you know, why did I waste that whole night, you know, worrying about how this other person was going to be impacted on by this other person's actions? Well, we want to get so that we don't have to waste nights. You know, we deal with it as it comes. We deal with things in a godly way. There is a sense that practice makes perfect. And some of it, you've got to practice working with bad people. And some of you, I am sure, have people in your lives that give you a lot of practice. You know, so here we go again. You know, they make bad choices that somehow involve you in the choices that they make. And it becomes difficult. Well, the next one is, it's kind of a modifier here. And it's interesting. It says in verse 18 that we seek peace. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, as someone has noted, and some of you here are old enough to remember an old song that says, it takes two to tango. Well, I think we can say, in light of this verse, it takes two to tangle. And so if you remove one of the tanglers, it takes the fight out of the situation. But there are times when, no matter what you do, it's not going to be right. It's not going to be the way it should be. And so here it's good to recognize that you do as much as you can, but the other person has to take responsibility too. And there are situations where you just can't do anything. I mean, they just, sometimes you encounter a person that's got a chip on the shoulder. And they're just waiting for you to knock it off. Well, the way you approach that person is to recognize that when you find someone with a chip on the shoulder, it means they have wood higher up. And so you just accept that. You say, okay, they don't have a brain. They've got wood there. And that's why they've got this chip on the shoulder. They've gone through life and they have lots of hurts. They haven't handled them as they've come along. And sometimes it's difficult to do that. But you are not going to get involved with the process where it's being perpetuated that they continue to do using you to get a fight. There's some people that just have to have a fight in life. And I tend to avoid those kind of people. I don't want to be I don't want to fight. I am a man of peace. If they want to fight, they can go find someone else to fight. So if it takes two to tangle, I don't want to be the one. I'll be as peaceable as I can, but I'm just not going to get caught up in it. Now, it's interesting that it says we pursue peace, which means that we have to work towards it. Once again, you find in these exhortations, we sometimes think that when we're encountering these bad people, that we're just passive. We just kind of sit back and say, oh, we just kind of let this pass. We don't do anything. Well, we find here over and over the idea is we do something. Here it is, we actively pursue peace. That's what it says. We actively pursue it. And we find several times in the New Testament that it speaks of pursuing peace. In Romans 14, when we're getting towards the end of the book, it says in verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And in Romans chapter 14, they're fighting about what they're going to eat. They're fighting about what days they need to keep in a special way. All these kind of... I said, don't fight about it. Seek peace. And the idea is on both sides, they should be seeking peace. In 2 Thessalonians 2:22, it says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So they're in contrast to lusts, and the idea is you get wrapped up in lust, you're going to have problems. And it's probably more there than sexual lust. We think of youthful lust as something sexual. Well, there's all kinds of lusts, wanting things, and so we get into conflict with others and that whole thing there. We don't do it. In 1 Peter 3, verse 10 and 11, it says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. We've quoted this already this morning. And his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So we actively pursue a life of peace. And it's going to take some work. Now, may I throw in here just a word about this. When we are pursuing peace, it does not mean that we allow for moral compromise. Now, let's speak of compromise in two ways. There is compromise that is good, and there is compromise that is bad. What's a good compromise? And that can be involved here in the pursuing of peace. A good compromise is one that it's not a moral issue. It's, should we go to the park or should we go to the beach? You know, I mean, it's not a moral issue. We are going to work out some kind of compromise between the two people. There are many marriages that are in trouble because the two individuals don't know how to make compromises. I have sat with how many couples where one of the things we try to work through, I watch this, I see two individuals who each have to have their way. And when you have two individuals that have to have the way, you've got problems because it's called selfish. Their desires are selfish. And sometimes you get men, and they say, well, I want to be the head of my house. That means I've got to have it my way. That's not what being the head of the house means. It's not that kind of thing. We need to work out the best possible compromise for both benefiting both individuals. That's what it is to pursue peace. We'll say, you know, I mean, it's the old thing of, you know, like we're coming up now, now that we've turned the corner into the fall. The holidays are coming. Are we going to his folks' family for Thanksgiving or her folks for Thanksgiving? Okay, you know, I mean, there's some where I remember one marriage where it virtually broke up over that very specific issue. You know, how do you compromise? Well, if they're in proximity, you go to two dinners, or you go one year and the other the next, or you go do one for Thanksgiving and one for, that's compromise. It's learning how to do that. It's learning how to have something. That's pursuing peace, like we have seen here. But there is the kind of compromise that is wrong. And that is when we violate the standards of the Word of God. Some are called into that position to do something that is morally evil. It is wrong. It is, there are, sometimes it is to do something that is deceitful. And sometimes in business relationships. Here, you can't compromise here because what you're being asked to do is not only is it morally wrong, it's illegal. You know? We don't compromise in that way. That is not pursuing peace. We get out of the situation or we handle it in a different way, but we don't pursue peace by just letting it slide. So, having said all that, we come back to what I believe is one of the most basic issues and commands in all this. We need to let God handle it. There are so many situations that we need to just turn over to the Lord. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. That's what we've got to do. First of all, we don't avenge ourselves. When we do that, we take our place outside of the realm of faith. You see, faith is one of the major themes in the book of Romans. And here, in practical ways, we say faith is listening to what God has to say about it and responding in God's way and being dependent upon God to do it rather than taking matters in our own hands. And so often, we take things into our own hands and we get in trouble. I think, maybe it's a generalization, I think men are a little more prone to this than women. They've got to fix it. They've got to solve it. They've got to do it themselves. They can't go to the service station and ask directions. You know, I mean, it's that kind of thing. And here we come into areas of conflict, and the idea is, we've got to fix it. We're going to do it. We're going to get it our way. We're going to... And the whole idea here is we don't handle life that way. We don't avenge ourselves. What do we do? Well, it says, give place to wrath. Now, what does it mean to give place to wrath? Well, let's first of all back up here and think about how wrath works. James 1 tells us that the wrath of man, what we're doing literally here, it is give place to the wrath. Now we're going, as we go through here, we'll understand that the wrath has to do with God's wrath. That's the wrath. The contrast is man's wrath. And we find in James 1, it says, so then, my beloved brother, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's the word here. The wrath of man, when we blow up, and that's especially the way it is here. It says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. Why? We have a long fuse. Because the wrath that blows up does not do the righteousness of God. It is not God's way. We can say here that man's wrath produces the works of the flesh. When you look at the list of the works of the flesh, in Galatians 5, we find in there envy and anger and jealousy and all of these kind of things that are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, which is also mentioned in the passage. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, all of these things. It's the contrast, the works of the flesh. They do not produce the work of God. And it is man getting back. And the Bible describes it as evil. You've probably heard of the account because it's become such almost an urban myth that, you know, makes the rounds periodically. And it comes out of the era of the Vietnam War, where the guys in a particular group of soldiers had a houseboy. And they were always playing tricks on the houseboy. They would have a door partially opened, and they would put a bucket of water there. So when he opened the door, the water would fall down on him. They would nail his shoes to the floor. They had all these little tricks that they were always... He was just the butt of all their tricks. Poor kid. But finally, and it probably wasn't the Spirit of God because they were not necessarily godly men, but they began thinking about it. This is not right. We shouldn't be mean to this. He's our servant. He helps us. He's good to us. So they had a little meeting with him, and they said, we aren't going to do this anymore. We're not going to play tricks on you. We're going to treat you nicely. And the young man said, you mean no more buckets of water? No more shoes nailed to the floor? And they said, that's right, none of that stuff. Then he says, well, then I'll be nice to you. I will quit spitting in your soup. That's the revenge of man. And how many people try to get their vengeance in subtle little ways that the other person doesn't even know that they're doing it? It's the point. We don't do that. And we find that all of these things need to be put aside. Now, here's the reason. It says that we do it because we give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We can count on God's judgment. God is going to do it right. He's going to do it correctly. Spitting in the soup is not the right way. Now, as we think of this, we think God, one reason that it is right is God is just. I am not just when I try to get even with someone. I think, well, this will balance it out. Or if I say this or whatever, you know, it's not just. But God is just. In Nahum 1, in verses 2 and 3, it says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So God justly is going to deal with wicked men. But it's said there, he is slow to anger. He doesn't do it. You know, we just lash off, and there are some people that are prone to do this. It's like something is done to them, and it's almost like pushing a button. And they just, everything goes kapooey. They just react. And there's some people that it doesn't take very much for them to become all upset. They start shouting. They get anger in their face. And you think, wow, you know, I mean, it's just, God's not like that. God is slow to anger. It is very rational what he does. And the timing is right. He does what is right, and he does it at the right time. And we know that God is going to judge. Now let's think of two ways in which God judges. He judges by giving men up to their depravity. When it says give place to wrath, way back in the first chapter of Romans, it talks about wrath. And it talks about the wrath of God being, in part, that he allows man to suffer the consequences of his actions. That's really, I think, what we can say. In terms of depravity, there are so many sins where people think they're taking a shortcut, they're getting by easy, but God knows that he'll just let them do it. And they live with broken relationships, they live with false hopes, the things that they trust in turn out not to work out. There's a whole succession of depravity. They do various kinds of sexual sin that they think will provide them gratification, but instead it provides disease, it provides all kinds of consequences. That is giving place to wrath. It's just allowing the natural consequences. But we can also say, as we talk about the wrath of God, that ultimately God is going to judge. He is going to have that final judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now notice a couple of things there. On the one hand, it says we are going to go through tribulation. And tribulation, it does not mean that it's cause and effect. We have sinned and therefore we have tribulation. What it means is that we live in a fallen world. And we are going to have the consequences of living in a fallen world. Some people think that they're Christians and so they aren't going to have any. Life is just a bed of roses and sit on the couch and eat bonbons, you know. I mean, but it's not like that. We live in a fallen world. And people in this fallen world are going to give us a bad time. But God ultimately is going to bring justice in the situation. And things are going to be made right. When we are in eternity, we will look back and says, and we will all say, God did it right. Everyone got what was due him. And we don't need to deal with it. God loves us, and he's going to take care of us. Therefore, if we defend ourselves and avenge, then we're taking away from God what God is planning to do. And we miss out on what God has. Now, we take affirmative action here. Notice, it's not a matter of just not avenging. It gets very practical. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, it talks here about the one hungering and the one thirsty. The enemy. Love is seeking God's highest good for the other. That means we are going to seek to take care of the basic needs of those around us, even if they are our enemies. That's why it says, love your enemy. Do good to them that hate you. That response. We do what is best. If they're hungry, that doesn't mean, well, we're not going to do anything in that situation. I mean, that's tough. They can just be hungry. They can just be thirsty. No, it says we're going to take that situation, and we're going to do something positive. We are going to show acts of kindness to these who are our enemies. And it says here that the result of it, the reason, is that when we do it, we're going to put coals of fire on their head. Now that phrase has been an interesting for one to think about. A woman came to her pastor, and she was describing the low-down, stupid jerk that she was married to. And so he says to her, well, why don't you put burning coals of fire on his head? And she says, well, I tried boiling water, and that didn't work. It's just those kinds of things. We kind of think, what? How do we, where do we get this do we burn their brains out? Is that the idea? You know, is that how we get? What does this mean? Well, it can mean one of several things. Some think it has to do with an Egyptian tradition that when you were seeking to do revenge, that the person would make penance by carrying a brazier of coals on their head. And there was an Arab proverb about fire on the head and a burning in the liver, and not in the bosom, a burning in the liver type thing. And it could be that. Very frequently, what is thought to be, and it could very well be, we're so used to, we have electric stoves or gas stoves, you know, you just turn a knob and you've got it. We don't know what it is to live in a society where you had to keep a fire going. That was a very difficult thing. If you didn't keep the fire going, you didn't have dinner, at least a hot dinner. You had to have the fire going. Well, it could be that your fire went out. And you would go to a neighbor and say, my fire's gone out. Could you give me some coals of fire? And so they would scrape some up, put it in a pot, and They'd have a little insulation, and they'd carry it home. Well, you could be stingy in giving them the coals of fire. And if you were stingy, they might, by the time they got home, the coals might be cold, and they would be just the way they were. The idea is you give generously in kindness to them. And it could be that. And growing out of it would be the idea that by being kind to them, you bring shame to them for their own actions. And it could be that. I mean, that we can see that, being kind. I can think of a situation that I know of where someone had done something very painful to another person. And all of a sudden the two of these individuals were together. And the one who had done the painful thing was in a bad spot. And the person responded in kindness to that person. And ultimately, the two became very close. And the one who had done the difficult things did some very wonderful things for the person that had been hurt the first time. And so it would be that kind of thing. So we can say there that we, as we do these acts of kindness, that it brings shame to them. They think, oh, I was a jerk doing that kind of thing. I should have handled that differently. I should have responded differently. Along with that, we can also say, in the Old Testament, when it speaks of coals of fire, a lot of times it talks about God's judgment. That's what it becomes a picture. There are a number of emblems in Scripture for different things. They're symbols, like fire for the Holy Spirit and different kinds of things. But the coals seem oftentimes to speak of the judgment that God ultimately is going to bring. And so here we find that however this is, the response, returning good for evil, is putting coals on the head. Now, what are coals of fire? Well, it can be such simple thing as giving a person something to drink when they're thirsty. Our text has said that. Or giving them food if they're hungry. Or it may have to do with sending them a kind note. Putting a good word into someone else for them. The list can go on and on of they are in a they've got car trouble and you give them a ride. Just all of the coals of fire are probably not big things. They're little things. The little things that we can do to act in love towards the one who has hurt us. That's returning good for evil. That's putting coals of fire upon their head. That's what God has called us to do. It shows that we have a renewed mind, that our thinking is godly thinking. We are doing exactly what Christ would do if he were in that same spot. Remember, we said, having a renewed mind is having the mind of Christ. As we have the mind of Christ, we do life the way Christ would do it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we know that the things that we're called to do here are very difficult. They're contrary to the flesh. They're contrary to our natural inclinations. But we want to do them because it's what you would do. And what you would want from us. And so we pray now that you would just do a wonderful work in each of our hearts and lives, that we may be more like Jesus. And even when we have difficult people in our lives, that we would respond appropriately according to your Spirit. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.